Well, I have to again apologize for my weakness and thank you for your having to work overtime to stay with me. I appreciate that. So we come to the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, as we second Adam, the true Noah, the seed of Abraham, and now the prophet like Moses. All these connections are made explicit in the New Testament. So it isn't an observation that we're imposing on the Bible. It's a testimony that the Bible has made to us that we're endeavoring to fill in and understand broadly. In Exodus 6:7 is, as I mentioned yesterday, probably the most terse expression of the nature of the covenant. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The covenant is where God says to these various people and through them to their constituencies, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's a sovereign imposition of a gracious relationship. And so the Mosaic Covenant is indeed a covenant in having this character. The continuity in earlier in chapter 6, God spoke further to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. Who is that? I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And so God, in covenanting with Moses and through Moses with the nation of Israel, he explicitly connects this iteration, this development of the covenant to Abraham. And so this is a nice indication in this very pivotal passage that this isn't something brand new. It is a development of something that has been established and continues. So you have the covenant, you have the continuity of the covenants, which are very critical, essential aspects of biblical theology and covenant theology. Another connection with continuity with Adam and Noah. Adam is creation, fall. Noah is a picture of the new creation. Noah being isolated as the man is really kind of the second Adam in anticipation of Christ. You have this flow and all these connections. And one connection that is particularly striking between Moses and Adam is that the Ten Commandments are not properly understood as Mosaic. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, the other things that we'll talk about are distinctively Mosaic. But the Ten Commandments are a rearticulation of the moral nature of man, reflecting the moral nature of God and the communicable attributes of the creation. So that the Ten Commandments are best described as creation ordinances. The Ten Commandments are the legal articulation of creation ordinances. There are things that are inherent in creation. They are natural things. They are not legal in the sense of a structure imposed on something else. The Ten Commandments flow out of the very nature of things according to which God has created them. So, just for some examples, fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath is rooted in Genesis 2. And marriage is rooted in Genesis 2. And the bearing of children, honor your mother and father, that's rooted in Genesis 2. You could argue in many other respects as well, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, you go back to Genesis, was there any other god? Nobody else is there. You know, so it's a creation ordinance. It is the Ten Commandments are not Mosaic. If I can persuade you of anything, I'd persuade you of that they are not unique to Moses in the full integration of God's development of his covenant with his people. The Ten Commandments are just torn or rooted. They are rooted in the creation. And, you know, we've been created in the holiness and righteousness of the truth. In Ephesians 4, this is who we are. The Ten Commandments, being creation ordinances, are the manual for human life. And if we act against the Ten Commandments, we not only dishonor God because it's a reflection of His moral nature, we also destroy ourselves. To violate the Ten Commandments it's an autoimmune disease, which is actually what I have. You're attacking yourself. Your behavior is attacking your own nature. You are denaturing yourself, and you're becoming a beast instead of a human being. So there's that continuity. The Ten Commandments are rooted in the creation ordinances. Just one more. God created all things, and because He created all things, He has the absolute right of disposition. It's in Romans 9. He's the potter. You don't say to the potter, what are you doing with the clay? It's His clay. And so I would argue that's where you shall not steal. False witness. God didn't say anything untrue in Genesis 1-2. And so we also are not. Property rights. Where do property rights come from? Why do we regard the things that a person produces as under their own authority? There are various cultures that whatever a person produces belongs to the state. We don't believe that. We're not consistent, but the Western notion, the Christian Western notion of property rights, copyright, trademark, is rooted in creation that He who makes keeps, He who makes has the right of disposition. And so you shall not steal is rooted in the fact that God made and the stuff belongs to Him. And so that's various ways just to demonstrate that the Ten Commandments are rooted in the creation and the covenant with Moses is a development of the covenant with Adam. We'll see other ways in the covenant with Abraham. We've already connected. We'll connect again as well. Another connection with Abraham, so that connects Moses with Adam, and a connection with Abraham mentioned at the beginning of 6, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning in Egypt, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God's covenant with Moses and Israel was an outworking of His covenant with Abraham. It is a typical or pictorial fulfillment, not the absolute fulfillment, which is Jesus, is a pictorial fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. You have a land, a seed, and a blessing. And He is bringing this to pass. And so He hears them groaning in Egypt. And He told Abraham, Genesis 15, that the people would be in a foreign land and oppressed for 400 years, and He would deal with the oppressors and bring them out. So Abraham was advised that this would happen, and that promise was a hope for Israel, even as Jeremiah's promise of 70 years for the Babylonian captivity. So you see all these connections between the different periods, the different instances, iterations of this covenant relationship. There are covenants, Romans 9, there are these individual covenants, but they're all connected and all developed. Robertson has a picture of a funnel, and one thing leads to another, and it's expanded, and more details are given, a fuller picture is given, so that when it comes to Christ, we have a very full expectation of who the One would be. Okay, so you have growth then in the Mosaic Covenant. There is progress, there is development, there is enlargement in numbers and in other ways. With Abraham, God was dealing just with a family. He was dealing with a man, and really a man and his son, Abraham and Isaac. We're blessed to have a young rabbi in Oswego. He works with the Chabad, which is a very conservative Jewish movement. And he has condescended to meet with a number of Christian pastors to read through Old Testament Hebrew. And he's got a great sense of humor. He reminds me of Billy Crystal. He's just really fun. And We were just in Genesis 24 and talking about Isaac. And I discussed with him for a little while. And you have an awful lot said about Abraham. And you have an awful lot said about Jacob and Esau and Joseph. But you know, an awful lot of Genesis is Abraham and Jacob. There's so little about Isaac. And Isaac seems to be almost like Melchizedek. It's just a flash. It's just boom, he's there and gone. And he seems very tender-hearted. You know, Eliezer brought Rebecca back, and he married Rebecca and took her in her tent. Was comforted with respect to his mother. He seemed to be very tender in his dealings with Rebecca. He seemed to be very tender and affectionate. Whereas, like the contrast between David and Solomon, you know, there's something very particular about Isaac. And it just, you know, it seems to me that Abraham was promised a seed, a single seed. And Isaac was that seed. And I think Isaac is a picture of Jesus in a way that others aren't. That as Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus, in a similar, odd, brief way, Isaac is a picture of Jesus being the one through whom Isaac and to whom Jesus, the promise, would progress, would come. So, you don't mind those asides. It helps keep you awake. Helps keep me awake. So dealing with a family with Abraham, Abraham's like Jacob, patriarch still, even went down into Egypt, just a family, a large family, but still just a family. But now, in God's providence, the population has exploded, and God is now dealing with a nation, not just with a family. So that's a change. Also, there is the miraculous deliverance of the nation. You know, what God is there who has delivered one nation from within another nation? And it is, as it's developed in the New Testament, Colossians 1:13 in particular, it is a picture of resurrection from the dead. When Abraham's family went down to Egypt, they basically were buried with the oppression of Pharaoh. And God raised them from the dead and brought them through the Red Sea. And it was a miraculous deliverance of his people. Another distinctive of the Mosaic Covenant is that we do have objective law. There was the creation ordinances. There is the law that is written on the heart. There is the intuition that God gives man, an intuition about his law and about our own nature as articulated in that law. But it was in Moses that the implicit creation ordinances are made explicit in codified law in the Ten Commandments. And then in addition to that, you have from the Ten Commandments various applications of those principles in the particular law, statutes, and ordinances that are distinctively Mosaic, the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, and so forth. And it seems to me not to be coincidental that the Ten Commandments, which are fundamental law, inherent in the very nature of things, and therefore unchangeable, as long as those things endure, that those things are written on tablets of stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which is a picture of the garden. This is creational. This is fundamental. But then the other laws, statutes, and ordinances are written on parchment, on scrolls, and they are put outside of the Ark of the Covenant. And so there is a recognition from the very beginning that there's a difference between the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and the Mosaic laws. And so one is pictured as permanent, the other is pictured as temporary. And you probably know where we're going with that. So then, working out and the thing with Moses, everything explodes. The population explodes. The theology of covenant fellowship with God in terms of the tabernacle. The theology of sacrifice. There was sacrifice from the garden. There was sacrifice from Cain and Abel. Sacrifice had always been going on. There was this understanding that in order for one person to live, in order for one being to live, another being had to die. That was understood. But you get to Moses, and in this covenant, God fleshes it out in the whole sacrificial system so that there would be insights into the very nature of what sacrifice means. So you have the burnt offering, you have the sin offering, and the guilt offering, the meal offering, and the fellowship offerings, all these different offerings that have different nuances and communicate different aspects of sacrifice. The burnt offering communicates that the worshiper devotes himself entirely to God. In the sin offering, there is the confession of sin and the petition for forgiveness. In the guilt offering, there is the additional sense that when sin is committed, there is restitution that is needed. And restitution is a critical part of the guilt offering. Meal offering is that it not only requires a substitute, it also requires the devoting of substance to God. The fellowship offerings are the consequence of these things, that when sin is forgiven, that fellowship is restored. And so not only the priest eats the sin offering to apply forgiveness representatively to the people, but also the worshipers also eat the fellowship offering so that they directly participate. So in all these ways, what is grouped together in a lump with sacrifice from the garden until Moses is now expanded so that the people of God are given a greater, deeper, broader understanding of what sacrifice means. And then, of course, you have the Day of Atonement, which we'll get to later, which is the one sacrifice a year that is developed in Hebrews very beautifully. So you have the tabernacle, which gives a representation of the presence of God with his people. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And he expresses this visually in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. It isn't a town hall where people get together. It's a tent of meeting where God meets with his people. And it is an expression of the covenant. It is an enjoyment of the covenant, where God is being God to his people, and his people are being God's people in the fellowship of the tabernacle, in coming into God's presence in the tabernacle and the courts. So the tabernacle is a visible expression of the covenantal relationship. The priesthood is then another expansion and development of the covenant, that it isn't just the sinner who sacrifices, but not only do you need a substitute, you need a representative to offer the substitute. That not every individual is qualified to make an acceptable offer to God. And that there are these officers and this class of officers who are charged and qualified and responsible to make the offering on behalf. So we're taught that not each of us will make our own sacrifice, but someone needs to make a sacrifice for us. And so this covenant relationship is now enlarged in these various particulars that we are very familiar with in after the cross. Then you have the sacrifices 1 through 6 that I mentioned. Chapter 16 in Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. Then you have the promised land, not just promised to Abraham, but now possessed. And Deuteronomy 6, 23 is a verse that is very useful in terms of understanding salvation in various ways. Deuteronomy 6:23, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. This conjunction brought us out to bring us in. The 40 years in the wilderness was a discipline required by Israel's rebellion. But the point is that they were brought out of Egypt in order to bring in the promised land. And I think that as a nice framework, a nice historical illustration of the fact that Christ brings us out of sin, but he doesn't leave us in the wilderness. He brings us out of sin. I'm anticipating things, but that's okay. He brings us out of sin in order to bring us into righteousness. And it's again arguing against the Galatian heresy that in Christ our sins are forgiven, but now it's up to us to accomplish righteousness. Christ has done both. He has brought us out of our sin, and he brings us into his righteousness. And it's wonderfully illustrated and proved by this historical event. And then the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. It's explicitly identified as the sign of the covenant. And the thing with Moses, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It is articulated in the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. But then in the Mosaic expansion and the Mosaic lessons, there are many Sabbaths. There are the Sabbaths associated with the feasts before and after. And there are all kinds of a day of solemn assembly and things like that. So that very often the Sabbath is thought to be Mosaic, and that we are no longer under the obligation. I would argue we are no longer under the blessing of the Sabbath because it was Mosaic and Christ has fulfilled all the Mosaic ordinances and they're over. Well, that's another point where the creation ordinance aspect of it comes in, that the Sabbath is not Mosaic. The Sabbath is creational, and the Sabbath will end when the creation ends, and so it won't end. It will only be perfected when the new heavens and new earth end. How can anybody consider a rest a curse? How can anybody consider a rest an oppression? It's like somebody gives you a Maserati and you say, "Oh man, I've got to maintain this thing." Or somebody gives you a filet mignon and you say, "Oh, I have to eat this?" No, it's a blessing. It's grace. Only sinners can turn a gracious provision into a burden. No. It's not the nature of it, not the intent. Okay, how did Christ accomplish all these things? First of all, just to observe that the scriptures make a direct connection between Moses and Christ. Again, this is not theology imposing an idea on the scriptures, but his scriptures testifying to this relationship. First thing, of course, is Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, and then Peter and Stephen in Acts, a prophet like me. And Peter and Stephen identify Christ as the prophet like Moses. John the Baptist wasn't the prophet. He said, "Are you Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No." The prophet like Moses is Jesus. And so there is an explicit declaration in the scriptures that Jesus fulfills Moses. So we're not going off the reservation here. We're sticking right with the scriptures. As Moses was a mediator of covenant in that he offered sacrifice that inaugurated the covenant, so Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant because he offered sacrifice that inaugurated the covenant. There is no covenant without the shedding of blood. I think I might have it somewhere else, but this is as good a place as any. There's a big debate in Hebrews 9 about whether the writer goes from covenant to testament. He makes the point that the heirs only receive their inheritance when a person dies, and so there needs to be a death in order for the last will and testament to be put into effect. And it seems to me that the best way of seeing this is that a covenant is like a testament in the respect that a covenant's benefits kick in only when there is a death. So that the covenant with Adam really is affected by the shedding of blood. I think you can draw that from the clothing that's provided. The covenant with Noah, he gets off the boat and immediately sacrifices, and it's in that sacrifice that that covenant is formally inaugurated. With Abraham, the setting out of the parts and walking through. So that I think that's the point. He's not changing his thinking from one thing to another, from covenant to testament. But in thinking about covenant, he's making the point that in covenant, like a testament, it's a subsidiary point. That a covenant is like a testament only in the respect that the benefits of the covenant only kick in after the death and the shedding of blood. So, for what that's worth. Also, baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10, a very interesting way of putting things. You know, going through the Red Sea, did they get wet? Paul is saying that they were baptized. So, whether in symbolism or whatever,
the wind blew the water.
You know, it's they stuck a pipe in and it all flowed out. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, which they were drinking from the spiritual rock, which rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. So these aren't the imposition of theology. This is biblical theology, that these things were all connected to Christ. Christ was the rock. Christ was the cloud. Christ was when they followed Moses out of Egypt, they were baptized into Moses. And everything that God did with Moses, they participated in. When we're baptized into Christ, we participate in all of his benefits. And so there is that connection between Moses, into whom Israel was baptized to the Red Sea, and Christ, into whom we are baptized. Now, Romans 6 I listed because we are baptized into Christ. If we're baptized into Christ, then we're baptized into his death. You can't, as a Christian, you can't continue to sin because you're baptized into his death. And we've died to sin, we can't continue to sin. We're baptized into his resurrection as well. Our connection with Christ requires us. We suffer in Christ. We die with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We will be exalted with Christ. And it's all because through the symbols of baptism, we're baptized into Christ. And there are very distinct prepositions in the Greek for into and in. Eis is the word for into, and en is the word for in. And almost they can be used as synonyms, but almost always the preposition used with baptism is into, and it is when that begins. We have union with Christ and we continue to enjoy his benefits, but it's that baptism where we're plumbed into Christ and the benefits begin to flow, and that's what you have here. The people really weren't with Moses. They were fighting him all the way, all the way into the promised land too, but They weren't really with him until they came through the Red Sea, and then they were stuck. They were stuck with Moses. There was really no going back, even though they wanted to. And so that passing through the Red Sea was really decisive for the relationship of the nation with Moses, and so also is baptism. That's what baptism means. It's a decisive reference to that beginning of enjoying Christ's benefits. And then, of course, Jesus speaks in John 5, Luke 24, John 5, if you believe Moses, you would also believe my words, for he spoke of me, and whatever is written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24:44, speak of me. So they have these explicit statements that there is this connection, and so what we're doing is not artificial. How then did Christ accomplish this covenant with Moses and Israel? You have with Moses the bringing out of a whole nation. A family went in, a whole nation was brought out. But with Christ, you have the bringing out of the whole world. Not just one nation, but all the nations are brought out of death and sin into the promised land of Christ's righteousness. And with Christ, as there was a miraculous deliverance out of Egypt, a nation that is basically a people that is basically dead, buried by the oppression of Pharaoh, is fulfilled by a world that is dead in sin, and Christ brings them out, if you will, through the waters of baptism into the promised land of milk and honey of his righteousness. That's how Jesus fulfills it. The Exodus and Isodus coming out of Egypt and into the promised land, that is, it's an historical picture, is a promise of what Christ has done. The whole reason God, it seems to me, the whole reason God brought Israel out of Egypt was as a historical promise that he would raise people out of sin. The whole reason he brought Israel into the promised land was a historical proof of his promise that he would bring his people back into his presence in the garden. These things aren't accomplishments. They are promises. They are pictures. Jesus is the accomplishment. They are real because they're historical space-time events, so that it's not a philosophy. We're not imagining things. These things happened. And because they happened, we know that God will be faithful. But that wasn't the point. The point was to prepare the hearts and minds of God's people for the accomplishment in Christ. For the objective law you have in Galatians 4, for Christ is born under the law. He was circumcised the eighth day, again, for us. And so Jesus is accomplishing the objective law of Moses. Certainly the moral law and the creation ordinances that he is perfect morally, but also he is perfect ceremonially. He observed all the feasts. He observed all the commandments, ordinances, statutes of Moses. And in doing that, he fulfilled it for us. He perfectly kept the moral law so that we would be enabled to do so. He perfectly kept the ceremonial law so that we wouldn't have to. There are two different, they're different things. One's on stone in the box, and the other's outside. One's permanent, and therefore he fulfilled it so that we would be able to also in him. But the other on the outside, it was temporary, and Jesus fulfilled that, and it was done. Just like the cross. Once there is the forgiveness of sins, there's no more sacrifice. Once Jesus has completed all the ceremonial obligations, there's no more ceremony. And so he has fulfilled the ceremonial law by his keeping of it. You have the declaration of God that confirmed this, that we're not imagining or supposing or wishing that Christ was perfect. But you have the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God is not well pleased with anything but perfect obedience. And so the declaration of the baptism, the declaration of the transfiguration was God's verbal, oral declaration, his judgment, that Jesus fulfilled the law. Both the creation ordinances and the laws of Moses. John 8, I always do what is pleasing to him. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean that when Christ fulfilled the moral law, it's all over. It seems to me, there's a debate about it. It seems to me that the idea is telos, which means it's the end point. It's when it achieves its objective. And so the law, in terms of being given for someone to keep perfectly, was only meant for Christ. He is the only one who could do it. And everyone else, we make various attempts at it, but it was only Jesus who could do these things perfectly. And I think that's the sense of he is the end of the law. The law was written for Christ. Exodus, out of Egypt into the promised land, that was for Christ to accomplish. The law, that was for Christ to accomplish. It's all for Christ. And therefore, we have it by faith in him. We don't have it on our own. We can't keep the ceremonial law. We can't keep the moral law. But we have it kept for us by faith in Christ. He's the one who has done these things. They are all for him. Tempted always like we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He became perfect, undefiled, or he was perfect and undefiled, and thus qualified. He obeyed even the point of death, death on the cross. All these statements indicate the perfect obedience of Christ in all of the obligations, moral and ceremonial, of the Mosaic law. The tabernacle. Of course, Jesus is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is God dwelling among men. And Jesus in the incarnation, John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. And that is an explicit declaration that the tabernacle is a picture of what, and just a picture of what Jesus accomplished. You could say Jesus accomplished the tabernacle. Jesus was the tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle is God with us. And so Jesus accomplished the tabernacle. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the radiance of God's glory, which takes us back to the whole moon thing. priesthood. It's very interesting. You have to be careful that you don't become a slave to a certain kind of logic. Jesus is a king like David. Jesus is not a priest like Aaron. You might think that if Jesus is a king like David, therefore he must be a priest like Aaron. But the Bible is explicit in saying that Jesus' priesthood is not like Aaron's, because Aaron's was partial and temporary, whereas Jesus' priesthood, and you know, they did not continue because of death. And what is needed is an eternal priest. And that's what is pictured in Melchizedek in terms of the narrative. He comes out of nowhere, goes into nowhere, and has, and in the narrative has an impression of being eternal. And so Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 and following identify Christ's priesthood as like Melchizedek's. His priesthood is eternal and unchangeable. Aaron, it had the priest had the covenant of salt, which meant that their priesthood would endure, that it would be preserved as salt preserves meat. But and this is what the writer of Hebrews develops. Aaron did not have an oath, and Aaron's priesthood not having the oath that confirms it forever, it is a lesser thing than Melchizedek's priesthood, because God swore in Psalm 110, you are a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And he gave that by oath. Aaron, not by oath, but Christ by oath. And so it is the eternal priesthood of a different character than an Aaron's. Sacrifices. All kinds of sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. He is the burnt offering. He is the sin offering. He is the guilt offering. He is the meal offering. He is the fellowship offering. That's the value of Leviticus. When Jewish children would go to Hebrew school, the first book of the Old Testament they were taught was Leviticus. Who would pick that? Isn't that the oddest thing? For us, Leviticus is the last thing you study. But the point is, for these purposes, how could we possibly understand the cross without the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? You talk to somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and you talk to them about Jesus being crucified, and You know, like Christopher Hitchens, it's child abuse. It's cruel. It's pointless. But the reason, the main way that we understand the value of the cross is from the Old Testament sacrificial system, that there is a purpose in this, and it isn't gratuitous or pointless. The most significant, I didn't list it on your outline, please put it in, Leviticus 16:21. The most significant of the sacrifices and the epitome to which all sacrifice looked was the Day of Atonement. And that verse in Leviticus 16:23, this was the day on which all of the sins of all of God's people were forgiven for all of time. And so everything is focused on this one day, this Day of Atonement. And so the people of God are promised that someday there will be a sacrifice that will actually accomplish what all these things picture. An animal is not sufficient to cover the sins of a man. It's just a picture. It doesn't accomplish. Now, I think that the Old Testament sacrifices were the means by which God applied forgiveness to the Old Testament saints. I think their sins were truly forgiven, in a sense that the sins were taken outside the camp, put in a big heap, but it's still there, off their back, but still there. And when Christ died on the cross, the value of his sacrifice was applied forward to all the believing saints previously by means of the sacrifices and leading them to faith through those pictures, and then applied to us through preaching the gospel and the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper. So their sins were truly forgiven in the Old Testament saints. But you have this picture of a single sacrifice that would accomplish the forgiveness of sins. And so it's no surprise that the writer of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 focuses on the Day of Atonement. And he says in 9 and 10, the priest would go into the outer court. You have the holy place and the holy of holies. You go into the holy place day after day after day after day, shedding blood, sprinkling blood, offering incense. But only once a year, only the high priest would go into the holy of holies. So it's one person on one day offering one sacrifice. That was the picture. Problem was, you had the Day of Atonement year after year after year after year. And so even though there's this promise of a decisive sacrifice, it was still just a picture of a decisive sacrifice. Jesus, in Hebrews 9:10, is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices and preeminently of the Day of Atonement. One sacrifice for all believers, one sacrifice for all time. The refrain in Hebrews 10 particularly is once for all, one for all, and once for all. And that's the glory of the cross. In terms of the promised land, Moses brought God's people, God brought through Moses God's people out of Egypt into the promised land. Christ brings us out of our death and sin into life in his righteousness. But he also has a place for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And a rest remains for people of God, Hebrews 4. And Jesus is that rest and provides that rest. Abraham looked for a better country and an eternal city. And this is the place that Christ has for us in heaven and in when heaven comes to earth, new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no division between where God is and when we are. But Christ will bring us to that place when we die in our spirits and at the last day in our bodies also. So that's how Christ accomplishes the covenant with Moses. You'll certainly observe that even though these are legitimate distinctions between make or appoint, accomplish, apply, that there's a lot of overlap. They're integrally connected. And you really can't talk about one without shading into the other. because one leads the other. They are related. Christ, how are these things applied? They're applied by Christ through the Holy Spirit. He will take of mine and give to you. John 14. John 16. Christ applies through the Spirit. That is the glory of the Spirit, is that he works out everything that Christ has done. Christ's work is finished. He sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And he has poured out the Spirit. Christ doesn't apply his things directly. He applies his things through the Holy Spirit. The Father doesn't accomplish things directly. The Father accomplishes through the Son. The Father and Son apply through the Spirit. So there are these divisions of labor in the economic trinity, as it's called. The whole world. Christ applies his fulfillment Jesus accomplished salvation for the whole world. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to the whole world. The Great Commission. Christ's authority in heaven on earth. Go therefore into all the world. And it's the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and thereafter, that comes upon the church to empower the church to now take what Christ has done and to work it out throughout the whole world. Christ has done it. The Spirit works it out. The miraculous deliverance from the world. Christ of the world. Christ has accomplished this in his death and resurrection and exaltation. That is a unit of benefit. It's done. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes that resurrection and life and works it out in a soul, so that the Holy Spirit, taking the death and resurrection of Christ, applies it to our lives, that he puts sin to death and he makes righteousness and life in us. It is the Holy Spirit that applies Christ's killing of sin and applies Christ's accomplishment of righteousness, so that our sins are forgiven and we have the legal benefit in justification and the experiential benefit of Christ's righteousness in sanctification. Objective law. Jesus was very clear, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I have not come to nullify the law. I have not come to overturn it. I have come to establish the law. And with Jesus, we are not set free from the obligation of obedience. With Jesus and his accomplishment of righteousness, we are enabled to fulfill that obligation. We're not set free from the obligation. We are enabled to fulfill the obligation in him, in his accomplishment. He's done it. He's given it to us to enjoy it. It is a privilege and a joy. It's interesting to think through the law. We are created, the creation ordinances, the moral law is part of our nature. We're created in holiness and righteousness of the truth from Ephesians 4. So the law is written on our nature in creation. The fall into sin, that transcript or that code of the law in our souls is ruined, like a computer program that gets trashed. It's there, but it's just bits and pieces, not working very well. And so Paul says in Romans 2 that even the Gentiles have the law written on their heart, and they have some remnant of an intuition of what's right and wrong. And as among the best people there are defects, even among the worst people there are remnants of that original righteousness. And so what the Holy Spirit does is that, if you will, he rewrites the law in the heart. The law that was on the heart in our original creation that was ruined by the fall into sin, he repairs all of the code in the program, and he cleans it up so that we know what is true and false. We know what is right and wrong. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes that perfect code that Christ accomplished, and he rewrites that on our hearts so that we are conformed to Christ in our understanding of the law, in our obeying the law. Not perfectly, because we're still in the flesh. We have a different law in our members, but we do have the law rewritten on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, taking Christ's righteousness and writing it in our hearts. And so the Spirit applies Christ's accomplishment of Moses' objective law. How about the tabernacle? Well, as Christ was the tabernacle because the fullness of deity dwelled in him bodily, he tabernacled among us. Also, the Holy Spirit, taking of Christ's things, dwells in us. And Paul speaks of us individually as temples of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and applies Christ's accomplishment. And also the church as a whole as the as a temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and applies his benefits not just to us individually but also to us corporately. Priesthood. Peter describes us as priests, royal priests. Priests would go into the holy place and would light the incense. And Psalm 141, incense and Revelation, the bowls of incense, are pictures of the prayers of the saints. So one of the things that priests did was that they prayed. And we function as priests any time that we pray, and especially when we pray for others. And the priest was representing the nation in the burning of incense. We have, we are prophets in that we bring the word of God to his people in the world. We are priests in that we bring the people of God and the world to God in prayer. In word we're prophets and in prayer we're priests. And just to flesh it out of the whole thing is we're kings and that we're called to possess the land of our own lives and circumstances and take the land in the name of Christ. But our priesthood is very interesting. A lot of times it seems to me that we fall into a kind of Roman Catholic idea of the mechanics of prayer, that that we pray to Christ, and then Christ prays to the Father. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray, and so we pray to Christ, and then Christ prays to the Father. It's like the Roman notion of the saints. You pray to the saints, and then you know you pray to Mary, and Mary has a good connection with Jesus, and so she asks Jesus, and Jesus asks the Father. You talk about red tape. You have to go through a bunch of people. And if you're going to pray for a lost thing, you got to pray to St. Jude. You're going to pray for this. You got to pray for that. And it's, in all carefulness, it's just nonsense. Because Jesus says in John 16:25, you will pray to the Father in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Jesus' priesthood is so perfect that we have a direct line to God. There is no, his mediation is so effective that it is almost as if it isn't there. That's the perfection of his mediation. And we, as priests, have the benefit of that. We don't just go into the holy place, if you will. We go into the Holy of Holies by the Spirit in the name of Christ, and we function as priests in that way. Sacrifices, how does the Spirit apply Christ's accomplishment of sacrifice? Well, as I mentioned before, Jesus died to accomplish salvation, but the Holy Spirit leads us in death in order to apply salvation, both to ourselves and to others. We don't contribute to the accomplishment of salvation. Christ did it all. It's done. But we are used by the Spirit, and we take up the cross daily and follow Christ. We are a living sacrifice in Romans 12. We participate, by the Spirit, we participate in Christ's sacrifice, not in terms of accomplishment, in terms of application. The only way that you can really communicate the gospel to someone else is to die for them. Your dying for them doesn't save them, but your dying for them communicates the gospel, which saves them, or which God uses to save them. And so, you thought evangelism was hard before? It's really hard, because evangelism means dying for other people, is giving your life for other people. not to accomplish their salvation, but that is the way that God applies it. You give your time, you give your energy, you get burned repeatedly. You give your life for other people so that they would come to salvation in Christ. Anything less than that is not evangelism. Anything less than that is not Christian discipleship. And so the Spirit applies the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice by putting us to death to bring the gospel to others. Promised land. This is where the point that the Exodus is just a picture of what Christ would accomplish. It's not in itself an accomplishment. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the Exodus. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, brought us out of Egypt, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, brought us into the promised land of Christ. So the promised land is being in Jesus, is being with Jesus, is the Spirit dwelling among us. And the Holy Spirit works this out in our experience. Acts 26:18 is very, very similar, only it says it in a number of ways. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, Egypt, the promised land, from the dominion of Satan to God, from Pharaoh to Moses and Joshua, judges, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of righteousness among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, all of these things, all of them, everything that God did with Moses in all of the respects, every single thing leads us to Christ. And it is in these ways that Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. And this is exactly what he meant. Moses spoke of Jesus in these ways. And the covenant of sign for the covenant is baptism. I don't think I wrote it down. There's a passage in John where Jesus refers to Moses gave circumcision. And then there's a parenthesis. Not that circumcision for Moses, but it was from the fathers. But circumcision is very much associated with Moses, because circumcision, though established with Abraham, is the entry point for all of the Mosaic system. And so, even though circumcision is not Mosaic historically, it is Mosaic, if you will, theologically. And so baptism fulfilling circumcision in that sense fulfills something of Moses. Just a couple of brief...
John 7:22.
Thanks. Yeah, all my memories on my laptop. You get so spoiled with some of these computer programs. The Bible Works is, I think, the best. But you can just find things so quickly. Just to give some indication of how old I am. When I first started in the pastorate, if I wanted to find where two words occurred in the same verse, like faith and love or faith, hope, and love, I'd have to look in the concordance, Young's Concordance, and I'd have to go down the whole list of faith or hope or love and then identify the places where it occurred. It'd take me a good half hour, 45 minutes for these various studies. Now you type in the words, hit the button, boom. 10 seconds, you have all that work done. Really spoiled. And I used to, when I first started, I did outlines on spirit duplicators. You have to type it on a master. And I got really good. I could make any letter out of any other letter with an X-Acto knife. I don't know if you're familiar. You typed it and it picked up a gel. And so you'd have the reverse image and you'd have to fix all your typing mistakes with that. The other thing I'd do, I'd type the wrong letter and I knew I couldn't make the letter I wanted out of that letter. So I'd have to type another letter on top of that and then carve it out. So, you know, I'm older than dirt. So it really gives you an appreciation for printers and copiers and things like that. So we are blessed. A couple of things wrapping up. Flee from self-righteousness and flee from unrighteousness. The thing with Jesus fulfilling the law of Moses, it does not... The first thing is, he has accomplished it all. There is nothing else that you can do to accomplish righteousness. So the whole idea of being righteous in yourself, which is the source of a lot of Christian pride and arrogance. I did this. I did that. I raised perfect children. I have a perfect marriage. I have a perfect congregation. This is what I have done. That is false. That is false. Any righteousness that you have belongs to Christ, and you better give him credit for it, because that's where it came from. You don't have any righteousness of your own. That is, you know, the Jews, Paul said, the Jews have a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge. They lust for righteousness, and the whole idea of an act of righteousness, a mitzvah, an act of obedience, that is the passion of Jews, is to do right things and accumulate merit that will be rewarded in the last day. There is none of that for us. Christ is the whole treasury of merit. And everything that we do is an enjoyment of his righteousness. There is not and cannot be for the Christian self-righteousness. The other side of it, though, is that Christ keeping the law for us doesn't mean that he's done it, therefore we don't have to. But he's done it so that we can. How can those, Romans 6, how can those who have died to sin still live in it? How can those who have been raised into Christ's righteousness not live in it? And Martin Luther said that the extremes of self-righteousness on the one side and unrighteousness on the other, and the line of living in the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness in our life, is like a knife edge. And it seems that Luther testified that he was always sliding down one side of the other. He was always sliding on the self-righteousness or sliding on the unrighteousness. It just to maintain that narrow road of living in Christ's righteousness is a challenge. It really is. But in Jesus' fulfillment of the Mosaic law, we have in him that which keeps us both from self-righteousness and from unrighteousness. Live and walk in Christ's righteousness. Do his will. Enjoy his righteousness. Give him the credit. And live in humble faithfulness. And so that's the last thing, is flee to Christ. He is the one who will keep you from both of these grievous errors. Questions? Comments? It is kind of like drinking from a fire hose, but you'll at least get enough to drink, get something. But maybe the better image is, in the hot summer days, the fire department comes around and turns on the fire hose and lets the water gush out. It isn't so that the kids will get a drink. It's so that they can play in the water. And so don't try to drink all this stuff. It's more like waterboarding, Play in it. Just enjoy it. You don't have to soak up every single last drop of this water. Just play in it. Just enjoy it. Pick up what fits you. Pick up what hits you. And just enjoy it. The Christian life is, by nature, and ought to be by right, a joyful thing and not a burdensome thing. So take what the Spirit gives you the ability to pick up and let the other stuff go. Don't worry about it.